Well, at this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 27, and verses 45 through 49. Matthew, chapter 27, verses 45 through 49. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. With God's help, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 27 and focusing our attention upon verses 45 and 46. In those verses, we're told that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it helps us at this point to take a look at what's happening in this passage. We're told the time. The Jewish day started at 6 a.m., and so the sixth hour would have been 12 noon. So it's telling us that from noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. When the sun ordinarily would have been shining at its brightness, at its brightest point, at that moment, it becomes dark over all the land. Probably not all the earth, probably all the land of Israel, though I guess it's impossible to know for sure. This is a supernatural act of God. This is not some type of natural eclipse. Given the time of the year that it was, that would have actually been impossible. So this is a supernatural act of God that would have gotten everyone's attention. Jesus had been on the cross perhaps for several hours, and now at 12 noon, the sun goes dark. The sun is blocked, and there's darkness over the entire land of Israel. And about that time, we have Jesus crying out with a loud voice. And at this point, probably this is his fourth word or fourth statement from the cross. Jesus from the cross uttered seven words, seven statements. And we have him forgiving his enemies. We have him telling the thief on the cross that he'll be with him in paradise that very day. And we have him giving the care of his mother, Mary, over to John the Apostle. Behold your son, behold your mother. And now we come to the fourth word from the cross, at a time when the entire region is covered in darkness. And Jesus utters these words from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now we need to keep in mind that this is the most important moment in the history of mankind. This is the most significant moment that has ever taken place from in the beginning God up to this point in the first century and even until our Lord's return. There's nothing more significant than the death of the Son of God. There's no death that's more significant. If there was an earthquake, we just had some earthquakes recently. If there was another earthquake and everyone in California died, or if there was some huge atomic explosion and everyone in our entire nation died, or somehow if every person on the face of the earth somehow died, that would not be as significant as this. This is the Son of God, the creator of the world, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God in human flesh, dying on the cross. This is a big moment. This is significant. And all of that is merely an understatement. There's no way to capture how important it is that we understand what's happening on the cross. But it's just at this point that we begin to realize how difficult it is to understand this most significant moment in human history, because it's really mysterious. How can God become man? How can the God who has become man die? What does that mean? And as he's dying, how can he cry out, "My God, my God"? In other words, speaking to the Father, one of the three persons of the Trinity, eternally united with him in the Godhead. How can he cry out to him, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How can God be forsaken of God? And you probably, many of you, heard the story of Martin Luther when he was preparing to preach this text, that he fasted and he prayed and he locked himself in his study and he went over this passage again and again and again in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and eventually, after hours and hours of laborious study, he simply cried out, "God forsaken of God, who can understand it?" This is one of the reasons that the Greek Orthodox Church has a famous liturgy in which they refer to the unknown sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, his unknown sufferings. There's a sense in which we will never fully understand what Jesus is talking about. That's because he's taking upon himself the infinite wrath of God, the embodiment of hell itself. He's becoming sin, he's becoming a curse for us, so that we don't have to experience that. So there's no way that we can learn this by experience or understand it by experience. And even the people in hell are experiencing hell moment by moment for all eternity. There's no way for them, as finite, limited creatures, to be able to have the infinite weight of God's wrath placed upon them for a limited period of time, and that they would somehow be able to drink to the dregs that cup of wrath and bear the infinite burden in the space of several hours. That's impossible for a creature, a mere creature, to do. So there's really no way that we can get to the bottom of this. There's no way that we can fully understand what it means for the Son of God on the cross to say to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's mysterious. It's unknown. Who can understand it? But of course, at the same time, this is revealed to us in the Bible. And God's word is very clear that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed to us in God's word belong to us and our children. These are ours. These are our greatest treasures. To know what God has revealed to us, particularly in the person of his Son. And so when it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a verse in the Bible. That's part of God's revelation. That's something God is saying, that by my Holy Spirit's illuminating power, I want you to understand this. I will help you to understand this. Not fully, not into the depth of the secret things of God, but you can understand it. You can understand it to the extent that you need to understand it to be saved and to live the Christian life in pursuit of righteousness. That's what God is doing here. He's revealing something that is so mysterious, but he's revealing it. It's unknown, it's unknowable, but it's knowable to an extent by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian today, you want to understand this. You want to understand it clearly and precisely, and you want to use this bit of Scripture in your arsenal against sin. After all, that's one of the main reasons God has given us the Scripture. We see this in the wilderness. Jesus doing battle against the devil again and again when he is confronted with temptation, our Lord pulls out passages of Scripture and uses them and said, "It is written." And he's able to overcome temptation by using the Scriptures, by using the things that God has revealed. And in a sense, that's exactly what he's doing on the cross, as we'll see. He's using this portion of Scripture that he took the time in his humanity to memorize, and the Spirit of God who anointed him as the Christ wrote it upon his heart, as Psalm 37 says, and as Psalm 40 says, and he used that in his arsenal to overcome temptation. But that's what we need. Don't think that the purpose of this is just some exercise to understand the deep things of God. The purpose here is to overcome sin. That's why we need to understand what Jesus means when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, of course, this is frequently misunderstood in a number of ways. In fact, if you've listened to sermons on this text, you may have come out of those sermons, if you have any knowledge of systematic theology, you may have come out of those sermons more confused than when you walked in the door, and sometimes feeling like you're just not really sure if what the preacher said really lines up with what the passage is actually saying. And that is often the case, that this passage is misunderstood by Christians, misunderstood by preachers. Now, I don't claim to have a perfect understanding of this, but I'm just saying beware of a couple of misunderstandings. Well-meant misunderstandings. Well-meant potentially heresies, but well-meant by people that are not heretics, that just have stumbled upon this text. Sometimes people say that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" that he's speaking of a separation in the Trinitarian being of God. In other words, God is one God. He has one mind. He has one will. He is one in his essence. He is inseparable in his being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the tri-personal and yet one God. The triune God. Some preachers will tell you, look, for all eternity, the Father and the Son had this infinite, eternal communion of love, the Father and the Son from all eternity as the one God, and here on the cross, amazingly, mysteriously, the Father and the Son are broken apart, and there's a wedge placed between the persons of the Trinity. That's just heretical. Jesus says that I and the Father are one. You can't separate the one mind of God, the one will of God, the one being of God. God is three persons and one God, and nothing can separate God. Nothing can change the essence of God. Nothing can do that, not even human sin, not even redemption. Nothing can change the unity of the three persons of the Trinity. Secondly, some people say that, well, perhaps there's a dividing of the natures of Christ, or certain heretical groups will say that it's on the cross that Jesus, in a sense, ceases to be the Son of God, or the divine nature leaves him on the cross in some way, shape, or form, so that whereas he was the Son of God in human flesh, now he's just a man suffering under the wrath of God, and his two natures, divine and human, are ripped asunder and torn apart, and in some way he ceased to be fully God. Now the problem with that view is that the only way that our Savior could bear the infinite wrath of God and the infinite punishment that comes from the justice of God is if he is the infinite God even on the cross. He's still God on the cross, and that's how he's able to bear it. If his divine nature was somehow torn from him, he would be a limited creature and would be crushed under the wrath of God. So it's not a dividing of the two natures of Christ. It's not a separation of the persons of the Trinity. And it's not the Father ceasing to love his Son. Now this is where it gets tricky and where it gets mysterious, but we're told in John chapter 10 verse 17 something very important about the way the Father views his Son, particularly as he hangs on the cross. Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." There's a sense in which the Father never loved his Son more than as his Son is hanging on the cross. In fact, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Jesus is being obedient unto death on the cross, offering up perfect obedience to his Father's command and sacrificing himself for those the Father gave him from all eternity. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ, as our mediator, was never more beautiful in the Father's eyes than when he was perfectly obedient unto death. So Jesus, in his capacity as the obedient servant, is loved by the Father. As the eternal Son of God, he is loved by the Father. And yet it's at this moment that the Father pours out his infinite wrath and anger against the Lord in a real way, not a fictitious way, not just a sleight of hand or something that Jesus felt forsaken, but he really wasn't. He was truly forsaken, and he truly had the infinite wrath and anger against our sin poured out upon him. We'll look at that in a moment. But at the same time, the Father loves him because of this. The Father loves him because he's bearing this guilt of the sins of his people. And I think the way to illustrate this is exactly what God does to illustrate it in time and space at that very moment. He causes the sun to be darkened. Now, at that moment, the sun didn't explode. The sun didn't cease to shine. Probably the sun was shining on other regions of the world at that time just as brightly as it always had. The sun didn't lose any sense of its brightness, but it was covered. Something came in between. When the sun was at its height, at its greatest pinnacle of brightness and warmth and heat, there was an eclipse of some kind, supernaturally. And that's what's happening here. The Father loved his Son more than ever before, if we can say that, as the God-man. But at this moment, because of our sin, there is a separation, there is a forsakenness which blocks the beams of that love from being received by our Lord. He has no experience. He has no sense. He can't see that love. He can't feel that love, the warmth of that love. It's just like what's happening when the sun is darkened. The sun's still there. The love is still there, but it's darkened, and he is separated from it, and it's blocked and kept from reaching his soul at that moment. But the Father does not cease to love him. Mysterious, yes, but these are just distinctions that the Bible makes. Well, as I said, this text was meant to be understood, at least in part. We don't want to misunderstand it. We don't want to become heretics just to understand this text. But what is this text actually saying? Well, first, it's saying that Jesus Christ on the cross was fully saturated with the sins of his people. You can see the example of this in the Old Testament when the priest would put his hands upon the animal sacrifice and ceremonially transfer the sin and the guilt of the people to that bull or goat or lamb, and all of the sin would be transferred to the animal, and then the animal would bear that sin and its blood would be shed as a ceremonial picture of the atoning work of Christ which was to come. Now, when Christ entered in the Garden of Gethsemane and eventually entered into his trial and his suffering, the Lord imputed to him the sin of his people. And that's a lot of sin. If you think of how many days you've lived in this world, if you're a believer, how many days you've lived, just think of how many, for some of us, tens of thousands of days. If you just sinned once every day, think of how many tens of thousands of sins would have been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of those sins deserving the infinite wrath of God in hell. And you think of that innumerable multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation the elect of God throughout all history, and all of, because we don't sin just once a day, all of their hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of sins of each one of this vast multitude of perhaps millions, tens of millions, billions, we don't know. We don't know how many elect people there are throughout history because history isn't over yet. But you think of all of that sin, every one of those individual sins deserving the infinite wrath of God, being an abomination worthy of hell, placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but not only placed upon Him, poured out upon Him, saturating Him. Think of Him as a sponge, and just a sponge that's saturated with water, that the water is not just upon the sponge, but it's in the sponge. It's covering the sponge. It's just completely saturating the sponge. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. The sin that was put upon Him just saturated Him. Now, He was not a personal sinner. At no point did He become a personal sinner, or did He become someone who was actively sinning or anything like that. But He became sin in the sense that the sin saturated His being to such an extent in body and soul that it was almost indistinguishable. The sin was indistinguishable from our Savior Himself. And you understand what this means. If somebody comes into the house and they've been working all day on the farm and they've been spreading manure and they've just caked and covered and saturated in all kinds of foul-smelling substances, and they come into the house, somebody might say, you stink, okay? You need to take a shower. Well, the person who's coming in from the field wouldn't say, no, it's not that I stink, it's just the manure that's covering me. No, it's become so saturated in you as you're walking through the house that it's almost indistinguishable from you. We would say, yes, you need to take a shower because you're not smelling very good at this particular moment. And that's the idea here. The Lord Jesus Christ was covered in the filthiness and the abomination of our sin to the extent that you would look at Him, you would smell Him. Indeed, the Father looks upon Him, the Father smells, takes one whiff, and sin. Nothing else could even come to mind at that moment to describe what is hanging on that middle cross other than sin, the pungent aroma, the saturating reality of sin, our sin, and our particular sins. We don't have a ton of time to dwell on this, but just listen to some of the sins that the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1. There are many lists like this of particular sins, but it says Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's just one list of particular sins. These are the things: envy, pride, malice, hatred, unforgiving, unloving, unmerciful, undiscerning, all these things, disobedient to parents. It's all thrown upon Christ, and He just becomes sin. He becomes sin in the flesh. And Lamentations illustrates this, speaking of God's judgment upon Israel, but of course a picture throughout that book of Lamentations of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering for the sin of His people. It says there, the yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength to fail. All of it is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Christ is cut off from the Father's favorable presence, from the Father's, as our larger catechism says, comfortable presence or comforting presence. Habakkuk says that the eyes of the Lord are too pure to look upon iniquity, to even behold it, to even look upon it. He has to close his eyes. He has to turn away his face. That face that in the Bible is the greatest delight of God's creatures, and in particularly of God's people and of God's own Son, the light of his countenance. Let your face shine on us, the psalmist says, and we are saved. We behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The face of God himself is our greatest delight, the light of his countenance. And just like the sun in all of its glory and brightness is covered and eclipsed, and there's darkness over the land, even so there is darkness over the soul of Jesus Christ. The Father has hidden his face. The Father has forsaken him and has deprived him of his greatest delight and greatest source of strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's the joy of knowing that he's smiling upon us, that he's looking upon us, that he's showing us compassion and love and shining those beams of grace and love toward us. All of that is hidden. All of that is denied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sun, as it were, is darkened, and the light of God's countenance is utterly, utterly removed. And let me just read a couple more verses from Lamentations. I think this would be a good study for us, a good time for meditation to read through that book and think about how it applies to Christ. But in Lamentations 1:16, for these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. That's the sense that has reign in the soul of Christ at this moment. It is this distance of God's comfort and God's love. He still has the promise. He still knows that God will raise him from the dead, but at that moment, he is denied the comforting presence of the Lord. And Lamentations 3, 43 and 44, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. There's no sense of answered prayer. There's no felt sense of the Father receiving these prayers and showing love and comfort to raise him from the dead. He knows it's going to happen. He has faith that he's going to be raised from the dead, but there's no sense of it coming from God. And we know, even as Christians, how greatly we depend upon God showing us his favor and giving us a sense of his love, to help us to grab hold of his promises, to sweeten the gospel message to us. When God comes near, I mean, what if God just never drew near to you ever again in your Bible reading, in your devotions, in public worship, and all you had was the bare promise? My friends, that would be very, very disturbing, very difficult. There are times when that happens, but at this moment, Christ is denied all of it. He's cut off from it. And this is really what Jesus used to overcome the adversity he faced throughout his life, is this sense of the Father's presence. John 16, verse 32, he says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, speaking to the disciples, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. But at this moment on the cross, the sense of the Father's presence is not with him. It's utterly, utterly gone. But it's not only the depriving of Christ of that comforting presence of his Father, it's also the Father actively cursing, condemning, and damning him. What's happening on the cross is Jesus, as Paul says, is becoming a curse for us. He becomes the embodiment of God's wrath and curse. He becomes the embodiment of God's hatred of sin and of damnation itself. And God, rather than saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," damns him, says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He's standing in the stead as the representative of his people, and God is pouring out upon him the curse and the damnation that you and I, dear believer, deserve. That's what Jesus is receiving. Because part of the punishment of sin is that the sinner must die and face the judgment and look God, as it were, in the eye and be damned. That itself is one of the greatest punishments of sin. To have your Creator utterly reject you and cast you into hell and despise you and say, "Depart from me," that in itself is something that for all eternity the sinners in hell will not be able to get out of their mind. That verdict will be pronounced in their conscience, looming larger than life, louder and louder throughout the eons of eternity. "Depart from me, you cursed." And the Lord Jesus Christ had that ringing in his ears as he's on the cross from the God who had sustained him with the light of his countenance his entire life, who had said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now the Father, because of our sin, is pronouncing our damnation against him. And you see this curse illustrated with the crown of thorns, which reminds us of the thorns and thistles that are the result of the curse upon Adam and his labor with the fruit of the ground. You see Jesus here crucified outside the camp, outside the city, and as it were, he's put outside of the comforting presence of God, outside of the blessing of God, upon that cursed tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, as the Mosaic law says. He's actively cursed and damned by God for our sakes. And he's also vulnerable to unrestricted, unrestrained satanic attack. From the moment of Jesus being arrested in the garden, he says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And how much more now that he's in the darkness, from noon till three, darkness over all the earth, and it, as it were, the power of darkness looms large, surrounds him, and attacks and tempts and assaults him in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. The power of Satan, unlimited, unrestrained. Remember when Satan was allowed to afflict Job in ways that make our head spin? But he was allowed to afflict Job in various ways, with his family dying and all the boils over his body and so on. But God put a hedge of protection. God put Satan on a leash. God gave Satan certain parameters, certain boundaries that he could not cross in seeking to get Job to curse God and die. But as the devil is coming near to Jesus and saying, "Curse God and die," and as the powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness of this age, whose power we should never underestimate, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, but we should never underestimate the power of the evil one and the power of darkness. All of this power is leveraged against our Lord, seeking to tempt him, seeking to whisper in his ear, seeking to allure him to curse God and die. And these are the roaring lions and perhaps the bulls of Bashan in Psalm 22 that are gathered around the cross. Satan himself and his demons are roaring lions, and here they are. Psalm 22:12, Psalm 22:21, here they are, seeking whom they may devour, seeking to devour the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's handed over to Satan, as it were, outside the camp to unrestrained satanic attack, as the serpent of old bruises his heel in hatred. And this is all the more grievous for the Lord Jesus Christ. We often say when we read Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? We often say that that refers to our Lord's faith, that he's still crying out to God as his God, and rightly so. That's absolutely true. Christ at this moment, without any felt sense of the Father's love or approval, clings to the promise and still calls the God who is slaying him his God. With Job, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But that's not all those words signify. Those words signify that Jesus Christ, more than anyone who has ever lived, could say that this is my God. And for that reason, separation from God's favor in this hellish agony was worse and more grievous for the Lord Jesus Christ than for anyone conceivable who has ever or will ever endure hell. Because in terms of everyone who's ever endured hell, there has been no greater appetite for intimate fellowship with God than was present in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a greater appetite, and so to starve him of that intimate fellowship of the Lord, of his Father, to starve his desire for a relationship with God, to deprive him of that communion, was a greater grief to him than to anyone else who has ever lived. He hungered, he panted more for those streams of water of God's presence than anyone who has ever sung Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you. Christ was deprived of his greatest appetite. No one has ever had a greater desire to please God and enjoy his favor as well. Christ's desire to please God and to be approved of God and to be the one in whom the Father is well pleased was a greater desire than anyone who has ever lived in this world. And so for him to be damned and rejected and cursed and repudiated by the Father's justice was a greater grief and agony than for anyone, even who is in hell as we speak, or who will be in hell for all eternity. In addition, there has never been a greater hatred of sin than was present in the Lord Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, he hates sin. The Holy One of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Jesus Christ hated sin more than anyone who ever lived, and Jesus Christ was covered and saturated in sin to a greater extent than anyone who has ever lived. As Luther said, on the cross, he became, as it were, the greatest sinner who ever lived, the greatest thief who ever lived, the greatest adulterer who ever lived. Now, we understand that as pretty much everything Luther ever said, you have to qualify it. This is the legal imputation of guilt and sin, but you understand the point. Legally, he stood before the Father as full of greater guilt than anyone who ever lived, and he hated sin more than anyone who ever lived. And the irritation and the agony and the distress of coming so close to what he hated so much. And not only that, but the sins of his people. These are the sins of the people that he loves, the sins of his bride. He's coming face to face and just being caked with and saturated with the sins of you and I, dear believer, the bride of Christ who is unfaithful to Christ, who sins against him every single day, the specific ways in which we have committed spiritual adultery were just before his very eyes and covering him and causing extreme agony and more grief than anyone who has ever experienced even hell. We know that Christ as well had greater spiritual riches to lose than anyone who has ever experienced hell. If you told a billionaire and a beggar that tomorrow you're going to lose everything, the billionaire has more to lose and would no doubt be more grieved at losing everything than the beggar. And in the same sense, when a person who is unregenerate, a person who simply is an unbeliever who rejects God, is separated from God's goodness and comfort for all eternity, that's a horrible thing, but it's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ enduring that infinite rejection and damnation and separation from God, given what he had to lose. He had the greatest intimacy with the Father of anyone who has ever walked the face of this earth. As a man, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He grew in communion with his Father to an extent that dwarfs even the most godly individuals that have ever lived in the Christian church. Jesus Christ had more to lose, and so it caused him greater grief to be cut off from his Father. And this caused in his soul just an unfathomable perplexity. You see that in what he says, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" And it's difficult, if you really think about it, to understand what the word "why" is doing there. I mean, this is God in the flesh. He's looking to the joy set before him. He's accomplishing redemption. He's saving the dying thief. He's saying it is finished. He certainly knows why he's being forsaken. He certainly knows the victory that he's accomplishing as Satan bites his heel and Jesus prepares to put that heel down and crush Satan's head. Jesus knows. So this word "why" is not a matter of ignorance. It's also not a matter of complaint, as if, hey, this isn't fair. I've never sinned and now I'm being damned and judged. It's not a complaint. He knows exactly what he's doing. What it is just utter perplexity. I can't think of another word to use for that. That perhaps some of us have experienced times where we've just been under so much acute pain that we can just only cry out. And maybe we're just crying out to the Lord and the word "why" just comes out. And now, obviously, at that moment, if you asked us technically, theologically, why is this happening? Oh, for God's glory and for my good. Yes, I know that theologically, but there are times when the pain and the agony is so intense in body or in soul that we just cry out in perplexity, "Why?" That was happening to Jesus Christ on the cross. He's overwhelmed, he's crying out, he's been sorrowful unto death, and now the full brunt of guilt and sin and damnation falls upon him, and we can't even begin to understand the depth of perplexity in his soul where he just says, "Why?" Now the comforting thing is he goes on in Psalm 22, as we trust he was meditating on that psalm, praying that psalm on the cross, he goes on to flesh out why. And to go through a process of speaking to God and speaking to his own soul to deal with these various things that he's facing that are so insurmountable and overwhelming. And by the end of it, even on the cross, he's able to come to a point of assurance, confidence, even praise and worship. And that's comforting because that's really what we have to do sometimes. We're just so overwhelmed, there's nothing we can even say in private prayer but to groan or to say "why" or to ask for help. But we can walk ourselves through Psalm 22, various other scripture passages. We can walk ourselves through the promises of God and we can gain our footing and gain our stability. And that's what's happening here. But he has this perplexity of soul. Once again, Lamentations, I think, really brings this out in chapter 3, verse 54. "The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. That's Jesus here. He's just in the lowest pit imaginable. Well, in closing, we ask the question of ourselves, do I understand? Do you understand? We've seen that this passage is frequently misunderstood. We've seen that it's intended to be understood to some extent. But I'm asking you, do you understand, first of all, that this is hell? That in substance, what Jesus endured on the cross is the agony of hell. It is the utter starvation of the soul. We could talk about lakes of fire and brimstone and all kinds of physical, torturous pain of hell that goes on, and what that might be like. It's probably worse than a lake of fire, really. It's probably the lake of fire imagery doesn't even hold a candle to what hell really is for your body. But recognize this, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so fundamentally, whatever physical agony is involved, it is fundamentally the deprivation of your soul. It is the utter starvation of your soul. Your soul's appetite for love, for joy, for beauty, for acceptance, for intimacy and relationship, and your soul's intimate desire ultimately for a relationship with God, whether you recognize it or not, it is that appetite being starved and deprived for all eternity. Hell is separation, not from God. God's there. He's there condemning and judging and damning and afflicting and pouring out wrath as the omnipresent God of justice. It's not separation from God. It's separation from His goodness, from His love, from His mercy, from His acceptance, from Him as a loving Father welcoming you into His family. My friend, hell for that reason is utterly horrific. Forget about the physical pain. If there was never any physical pain in hell, you would go crazy in hell with just the utter starvation of your appetite for relationship with others, with God, all of it cut off, all of it denied. And you'll be, if you go to hell, my friend, you'll be utterly lonely, utterly cut off for all eternity. And if there is any interaction between the damned souls and hell back and forth, know this, it's an interaction that just adds to the loneliness. Sometimes you can be lonely in a crowd. Sometimes you're around people and the way they're treating you makes you feel more and more lonely, and you wish they were anywhere but surrounding you at that moment. My friends, whether hell is just you in solitary confinement or whether you're among a group of people that in this life you called your friends and family, it doesn't matter. You will be lonely. But this is not only hell, my friends. If you're a Christian, this is finished. Jesus said it is finished. It's been paid. It's been satisfied such that if you embrace Jesus Christ today, He says, I will never leave you. The Father will never leave you. The Holy Spirit will never leave you nor forsake you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who by the grace of God walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. This punishment has been taken. It has been endured. And there's no reason for you to remain outside of Christ this morning. There's no reason for you to simply walk on and continue on your path to hell and to agony for all eternity when Jesus says, come unto me, I am the door, enter into fellowship, enter into a family. I will not leave you orphans, He says. Come unto me, I'll give you rest, and I'll give you what your soul desires, love and joy and hope and acceptance and so on. Finally, and I'll wrap this up quickly, my friends, this is a picture of what sin does and what sin is. James Henley Thornwell said this, he that stands under the cross and understands the scene dares not sin. not because there is a hell beneath him or an angry God above him, but because holiness is felt to reign there. My friend, are you as a believer standing under the cross? Is the cross near to you? Are you near to the cross? Because if you're falling into repeated sin, habitual sin in your life as a believer, the reason is not all that complicated. You are distancing yourself from the cross. Or can I put it a different way? We naturally distance ourselves from the cross. You're not self-consciously, you're not intentionally drawing near to the cross and keeping the cross ever before you. Because if you were, you would dare not commit those sins. If you're looking into the face of a suffering Savior, crying out in perplexity because of your sin, you will dare not to sin at that moment. But it's because you've distanced yourself from the cross. The cross has become a trinket that you put in your pocket, that you pull out for church. It's become something that is compartmentalized in your life. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He goes on to say, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not just the Sunday morning that I live in the flesh. He says, the life that I live, I am crucified with Christ, and that is my life, and that is my strength, and that is what stands before me throughout the day, and that's what enables me to dare not sin. Not the hell beneath me, not the angry God above me, but the Savior on the cross, bleeding and dying for me. Once again, Lamentations 1 verse 12. This is what Jesus is saying to you and to me in our sin. He says, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which the Lord has brought on me. Can you picture Jesus? Can you maybe print out Psalm 22 verse 1 and put it somewhere in your house, maybe where you struggle with sin, and put that up and remind yourself and have Jesus speaking to you every time you're on the verge of committing that sin and saying to you, is it nothing to you, you who pass by? Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Would you drive the nails deeper into my hands and feet? Would you drive that spear into my side? Would you sin in the face of a bleeding and dying Savior? My friends, we have the Lord's Supper coming up next Lord's Day, and we need to examine ourselves, and we need to be prepared to discern the Lord's body and blood, and not to partake unworthily, distant from the cross, living in habitual sin, but we need to come close to the cross and keep it ever before us and find more and more ways to stay near that cross so that the cross itself is not just where we go after we've sinned to get forgiveness. I fear that that is what so many Christians think of the cross, that the cross's main purpose is just a place I can go after I've sinned. No, the cross is the thing that prevents you from sinning. Yes, you can go there after you sin, but the cross in the Christian life, the Bible says, those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its lust. They've brought the cross to bear on their area of sin in their life. And they've crucified it to the cross. And the cross is their greatest means of preventing sin and stopping sin before it happens. Prevention is the best cure. Use the cross in that way. Discern the Lord in His body, in His blood, in His death. And as our larger catechism says, ask the Holy Spirit in your sanctification to apply to you the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may trample your sin underfoot. Let's pray. Father in heaven, enable us, we pray, to draw near to the cross, to draw near to that glorious sight of our Lord where He died for our sins. Enable us to have an assurance that He died for us, so that as we draw near to that cross, we would dare not sin. but rather devote ourselves as slaves of righteousness, as servants of our King. We ask it in His name. Amen.